take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Thessalonians again. The book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I begin reading in verse 1 down to the end of the chapter to verse 10. This is an early letter of Paul. As he writes to a church that he loved dearly, and that he was convinced that God had done a special work in their life. He was convinced that God had saved these people that he's writing to. Thus, they are called the church. You find his missionary journey found in Acts chapter 17 for your time of reading to give you a great context to what Paul is writing and the things he experienced when he came to this actual place of Thessalonica. And beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul writes, Paul, to Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church. This is where the people of God are. The church means the called out ones of God. To the church of the Thessalonians, and God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. On any given day, you can look at the headlines of our leading news stories in our nation, just in our country alone, not the world. And you're going to see the plight of our nation. And they indicate, and when we look at this, they indicate the depravity of our nation. And here's some of the headliners that emerged just from yesterday. Disturbing details emerge about thwarted bloodbath at St. Patrick's Day parade. Deadly shooting in Florida hotspot sends crowd seriously looking for cover. California man arrested for child porn after wife found hidden camera. Arkansas book event interrupted by drag queens in disturbing outfits as Kirk Cameron and guests speak. Jewelry store theft, thief taunts owner with a second armed heist. The news stories continue. They continue with CRT in our schools, abortion demands, rioting, and anything else that goes against the central destruction of the nuclear family. See, the world has sought answers under every rock and in every nook and cranny. They've looked for what can be the solution to our problem. Rest upon that and heap upon that the anxieties of young men and young women and even adults now, as studies have come out, that young women are under more anxiety than they've ever been in their life. The world has sought their solutions in ways and means that look to man's power, that look to man's ability. They would look to the government. They would look to the community. Or they look to man's philosophy. Whatever you can come out that bolters man and makes him look good like he is the cure-all for the problems. And so they get in their councils and they heap around their tables and they discuss the issues, but they never bring to light the main issue. See, the problem and the solution has been misdiagnosed all along. The problem is not the color of skin. It's not where you were raised. It's not poverty. It's not the lack of opportunities. Now, I'm going to tell you, those things affect the development and are a factor in the development of human beings, and they play a role in how a child is raised. They definitely play a role in that development. But the issue has been and will forever be the heart of man. Because the heart of man is desperately wicked. We are like those in Jeremiah's day in Jeremiah 11, 8 that says they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his own evil heart. Genesis 6, 5 would say this, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Genesis 8, 21, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Listen, mankind is shapen in iniquity, and they are born into sin, Psalm 51, 3. "And as soon as they are born, they go astray, speaking lies," Psalm 58, 3. So the propensity of their heart is evil from their youth, and it's out of the heart all the issues of life proceed. Proverbs chapter 4, Proverbs chapter 20. Someone has written that acts of sin are but the expression of the natural heart, which is deceitful above all things and exceedingly corrupt. Now, I know you don't like to think that about yourself or even your friend or your neighbor or even the world that we live in, but I'm telling you the explanation for what we see in the headline news is none other than the depravity of man's heart. His conscience has been seared. It has been cauterized. It has been defiled so that he cannot feel, he cannot sense. He goes into a place and shoots someone up, and he's not bothered by it one moment. Men and women who are not bothered by spreading lies and racism are not bothered by it because their consciences have been cauterized. They've been seared like a hot iron, and they can't even feel. Let me give you an idea of how bad man is. This ought to encourage you, right? So glad I came to church to see how bad I am or have been. Genesis 2:17, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat," he told Adam and Eve, "for in the day you eat, you shall surely" what? "Die." And they did. They were separated from God in that relationship and that perfect relationship they have because of their desire to be like God. They were separated from Him. They died spiritually. And from that moment on, they have been in the need to be reconciled to God because they have been separated and a great gulf is fixed between them and God. And there's only one bridge that can mend that gap, and it is the bridge of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life and the death of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:12 tells us, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned." Proverbs 30, verse 12, "There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but not washed of their filth." People can look at their own lives and say, "I'm a pretty good person." But the Bible says you are filthy, you are wretched, you are defiled, you are unclean. There is a stench of death upon your life. John 3:19 says, "And this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light." Do you know why? Because their works were evil. They are born with an inclination to go against God and to hate the things of God. And unless that is reversed by the regenerating power of the Spirit of God, they will continue in such a plight, and we will continue to see the route of viciousness in our environment and in our world today, the heart of man has to be changed. And that's only taking place, not around a governmental table, but it only takes place at the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must feast from Him. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. The natural person is the lost man. He's a man without a relationship with Jesus. He does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The hope of man is found in the same scripture where we find the plight of man. God never lets man wonder where his hope of life is to be found. He never leaves it to the ingenuity of man to figure out a solution to have a better world. You know what the solution is? Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. In Christ. John 6:53, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in Him. He's not talking about a literal eating and a literal drinking of His body. He is saying, unless you partake of Christ, unless you embrace Him, there is no life in you. Oh, you're living, but there's no life. You're eating, you're breathing, you're discerning, you're making decisions. But there is no life in you. There is no spiritual life in you. The anxiety of man is it's solved with the peace of Christ coming over the heart of man. John 14:6 says it clear. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Not a life, not a way. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see that? Do you know what this is? This is the gospel. I hope you see the significance. I want you to see the significance of the gospel that we bring to the nations. I want you to see the importance of what we do when we bring the gospel to the people. And so the words of Paul begin in a context of thanksgiving. He says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you. It's our responsibility in this life to give proper praise to God. And any day that you do not give proper praise to God, you're giving praise to something else. Whether it's you, yourself, your adventures, your task in life, your pursuit of the American dream. But God says that we have a duty, we have a responsibility to bring our lives before the face of God and give thanks to Him always. Why? Because He is the author of all good things. We give thanks for what we see God doing in our own lives, but at the same time, we give thanks for what we see God doing in the lives of other people. Let it be known, beloved, that our thanksgivings are before God. They are in the sight of God. You know where we live every day of our lives? In the sight of the living God. Christian or no Christian, you live before God. Believer or denier, you live before God and you are accountable to God. The writer of Hebrews expresses it like this. He says, and no creature is hidden from His sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. And as believers, we give thanks knowing, and we live our lives knowing that we are before and set before God. Paul is saying that we give thanks for the things that God has done in you and to you and listen, and through you. Yes, I see God has done something to me and for me and in me. Praise be to God that He did something in me and to me, because if He had never done something in me and to me, He would never be doing anything through me. You understand that, don't you? We say through you because the work of faith and the labor of love and the steadfastness of hope that He talks about, and that was indicative in the life of this church right here, they show up in the life of the believer, a genuine believer. There will be these things, though not perfectly, there will be these things. Your faith will be working, or producing good works that glorify God. Your love will be laboring, manifesting your love for God, your love for your neighbor, but your love will be laboring towards your neighbor and towards God. You desire to show your love towards God by being placed before Him in devotion. And in that devotion, what comes from that is an explicit display of your love for your neighbor, for one another, whether believer or unbeliever. But God is doing something through us. You see, that's through us. The work of faith and the labor of love and the patience of hope, that's something that is done through us. The fact that I believe and trust in the word that says that Jesus Christ will come again and restore and make all the right or the wrong right, and restore all the evil to good for those who trusted in Him. I believe that. And because I believe that, I'm able to continue in the difficult journey that we've been placed on as a Christian. That's God doing something through me. And I rejoice that God chooses to do something through me, and God chose to do something in me and to me. There's inheritance. There's a crown that we have to look forward to. And I was thinking about that. And this crown and this inheritance is backed by God's promise. It's backed by the work of Jesus Christ. And it's backed by the power and the sealing of the Holy Spirit of God. You can just write this down, but let me read it to you. Ephesians 1. 13 and 14 says this: in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth. You know what truth is? Truth is anything that describes what is real. That's truth. This desk is hard. This is a truth statement. It's something that describes what is real, something that describes reality. And what He says in verse 13: in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth. The gospel. He calls the word of truth the gospel. And He calls it the gospel of your salvation. Do you know why? Because why is the gospel called the word of truth? Because the gospel describes what is real. You understand, church? The gospel describes what is real as we see it. It describes how the world is. It describes who God is. It describes what has happened to the world, the evil that we see. It describes man. And it's real. The butcherings and the racism and the pain that we see in this world are real. And what has described it like it is? The gospel. The gospel has said that man is sinful, and because of that sinfulness and hatred of God, everything that we see is against the holy character of God. But I love this when He says, in Him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, this is not like one of your seals that you put on when you're canning something. Because you can't guarantee that seal's not going to break. You remember I told you about my wife and I putting up green beans and we lived here back in the 90s? I don't know how many cans, 20, 30 maybe, of green beans. We were so excited. Shut the cabinet doors. And we just heard one time, pop, 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 pop. All of the seals had been broken. Gone. Unless we were planning to eat 40 cans of green beans, they were gone. That's not the seal that he's talking about. The seal is the unbreakable seal of the Holy Spirit of God, that he is the one that once he places that seal in, there is nothing that is breaking it. We have been sealed by the Holy, promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we have acquired possession of it. And so he guarantees that this is coming, and when it comes, we get it. We get it. We get to possess it. And he says, to the praise of his glory. That's good news. We are before God. And God is working through us this great work of faith, labor of love, this patience of endurance, of a crown that is ours, an inheritance that is ours. And how do I know it's ours? Because we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit to the praise of his glorious grace. Let me just show you a couple of things before. That was just an introduction, really. 1 Thessalonians, verse 2 says, we give thanks to God always before all of you, constantly mention you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus. For we know, brothers, we know something here. We've got a knowledge of something. For we know what? We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. That Christ, that God the Father, has chosen you. And whatever you may think about election or being chosen by God, we know this, and the short of it is that means we are God's people. To be chosen of God describes the church of God. It identifies the church, and we know that it describes why they are the church, because Ephesians tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, just listen, it says this, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. The prompting, the initiation is all of God. God sovereignly working in the heart of man. And what I love about this is that people get tuned up about this aspect of being chosen or the election of God. And you say, well, it just throws away any evangelistic effort. It just kills the evangelistic spirit in man. It really heightens mine. Paul was in Corinth, and he was discouraged. And God came to him, and he said, listen, I just want to let you know, I know that things are tough, but don't be discouraged. I have many people in this city. And in the very same vein, the very same verses, when he says, you are the chosen of God, you are the church of God, and we boggle our mind, but then he tells us, because our gospel came to you. You know what that means? Don't be sidetracked by the election or being chosen of God, when in the same vein, we see evangelism is hot on its heels. God has means to bring about the salvation of sinners, and that is through the gospel message being shared. That's it. That's it. And how do we know that we belong to God? How do we know that we're part of the church of God? He tells us in verse 5. He says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And this is a really strange thing to say, but he says, and you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Why does he make that statement? Why does Paul say, and you know what kind of men that we proved to be among you? We know that you belong to God. It appears that Paul writes this statement defending his own character. He's defending against the attack, against his integrity. In other words, Paul is going to establish the credibility of the messengers, of himself and the people that are with him. He's going to show that they can be trusted. Because there are probably some people there that are trying to discredit who he is and the message that he brings. And what happens if the messengers cannot be trusted with the message that they bring? The message can't be trusted. You see? When you attack the credibility and the authority of the messenger, then so goes the credibility of the message. And so he says, you know what kind of men we were. This is the significance of the Christian, consistent Christian life, beloved. When we can't believe the message that the messengers are bringing, then our salvation begins to be called into question. In other words, how can I have assurance of that I belong to God if I'm wondering if the message that they're bringing is real? Because I believe their message. You see what I'm saying? And Paul is saying that what you have done, you have received the authentic word given by reliable men. And you recognize it not to be the word of men. You recognize it to be the word of God. Look in chapter 2, verse 13, what Paul says. He says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work. I love that. Which is at work in you believers. Now, what did they bring? What came to them? The gospel came to them. Did you notice what he said? He said in verse 4, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because the gospel came to you. I mean, think about them bringing the gospel. Think about the area that they went to. Think about how roughneck they were. Think about how eclectic they were. There was people from all over different parts of the world because this was a seaport and they were always traveling through. There were pagans, there were heathens, there were religious people there. And the Bible says the gospel came to you. And it went to places, the gospel came to places that did not have the gospel. Now, why do I keep saying that? Why do I make a big thing of the gospel? Because it's a big thing. What would Thessalonica be like if the gospel had not come to them? Do you see the significance? Had not the gospel come to Thessalonica, they would be condemned. And if the gospel come not to the United States, we are condemned. We continue in the rampage of our lostness and depravity and hopelessness. But when the truth of the gospel comes in, you see absolute transformation, because the Bible teaches us in verse 9 that they turn to God from their idols. What should we expect when the gospel comes to people? We expect that when it comes in the power of the Holy Spirit, we expect a radical transformation. Let me remind you that God did not set up the spread of the gospel by the world coming to us. He set up the spread of the gospel by the church going to the world. tribes and tongues and people groups did not line up to come to Jerusalem. It is designed that people go out. And when Paul came to Thessalonica, they didn't think about how they went there. They went in tenderness. Difficult people don't need an argument. They need tenderness, and they need love, but they need the truth. And you can do it all. You can do it all. You don't have to forsake one to have the other. You can bring the truth and love and tenderness and affection, not an argument. And it takes God's people to go. The gospel came to you. And it didn't go to people that the preachers would only benefit them. I love what Paul says in chapter 2, verses 3 through 9. Just listen to a few of these verses. He says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impunity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor the pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were so ready to share not only the gospel of God, but also of our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. We not only gave you a word, but we gave you our whole lives." That's what evangelism should look like. Is that you're committed to people. And although his opponents would paint this picture that he would use the church, that Paul would use the church, he went to the hard people doing the hard work in very difficult times. "Am I seeking to please men?" Paul says in Galatians. "For if I were still seeking to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." It's important to note, and we'll close with this, it's important to know what they brought to them. It is the gospel. And some people say that the gospel is just too simple, too antiquated. We need a fresh approach. We need a new preacher. We need programs, consumer-driven. We need a customer-designed approach in order to attract people to the church. Who do they go to and what do they bring? They brought a message. They brought a message that went contrary to the religions of their day. And they were not fearful to speak the truth. The truth came to them without apology and without fear. Do we know the gospel? It's a question that I constantly ask my discipleship groups. Do you know the gospel? Somebody brought it up a couple of Wednesday nights ago that when we were in Costa Rica, Brother Bart told us a story about they had a group of high schoolers, I believe it was, who came in and did some work, and they were very highly intelligent. They could argue for the existence of God, and they could argue philosophically about why the Bible is the Word of God. And he went to every single one of them, and he asked them, "What is the gospel?" And not one of those kids could tell them what the simple gospel message was. The gospel message is the life, death, and burial of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. And when you have the life, you speak of the perfect conforming to God's law that Jesus accomplished for us. And when you have the death, we have Him hanging upon the cross to bear our punishment for our sins. And when you have the burial, that is significant because it's showing that Jesus really died. And when you have the resurrection, it is saying that Jesus has conquered death. He is up from the grave, and if He conquered death, you too will conquer death. That's the gospel. Those kids could not tell it. We don't need to wax eloquent on the existence of God and all kind of philosophies. We need to be able to share what the gospel is, church. Nobody cares about how much you know about the existence of God and all the arguments. Teleological, cosmological, ontological, hogwash. I'm not saying they don't have a place, but if that supplants knowing the gospel, we've got a problem in the church. A real problem. The gospel came to them. It is through your gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, it is through our gospel that you obtain the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just close with this passage, and I'm going to ask you to turn there in Galatians chapter 1. This is familiar to many of us, as this is our study. So we'll get all the discipleship people to go ahead and quote, if you would, verses 8. Brother Don, you're ready, right? I want you to notice something. Paul labored. And when we get to Acts chapter 13 and 14, you will see where he labored among these churches, going to these areas, Lystra and Iconium, and where, remember, in Lystra he suffered and was stoned and left for dead. He poured himself into this church. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, the Bible says that they were not left without some type of leadership. He ordained elders to be put into these churches, pastors. And so the influence of false teachers come in upon the churches here. And the churches are now beginning to give ear and start to wonder, has what Paul been speaking the truth? Is it truth? And listen to what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different what? Gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. That's what false teachers do. They distort. They distort the truth of the gospel. They want to say that this is not true when God says this is true. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be condemned. Let him be sent to hell. That's how serious this is. And as we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. He says it twice. You think it's serious? Do you think that we have the right just to flippantly say, I believe the gospel, and not know the gospel? Do you think that we have the right to say, I'm a child of God, but don't really care about extending the gospel? The one thing that Paul said, that if you don't have it right, let him be accursed, but you're preaching a gospel or a message that is contrary to what is true? Intentionally doing it? For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? And were I now seeking to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be the servant of Christ. We know the gospel came to them. And let me tell you this morning, there is no substitute. And when Paul brought it, it was not watered down. It was not a combined religion. It was about one way. It was about the wisdom of God to send His Son to a cruel cross and to pay for the punishment of our sins and to be resurrected from the dead, showing that what He has said and what He has done is indeed true. I'm going to believe one who has risen from the dead. The gospel came to them. There is no substitute for our church. I don't know what you're looking for. I know what people are looking for. They're looking to be nuzzled. They're looking to be cozied up to. They're looking for this emotional high. and they'll go through all their church life experience not knowing the gospel and believing it, much less spreading it. I ask you, church, to look this morning and commit to yourself that you will know the gospel and that you will be able, so that you could be able to herald it unapologetically and not watered down. That's your calling, church. He has set you apart for this. Among other things, He has set you apart for this task. When Paul said the gospel came to you, you heard, they said they heard the word. There's the obedience of one man or two men or many men preaching. And it came to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to me closely. If the word of God does not come in the power of the Holy Spirit, it is dead. It is dead. It is a dead letter. But what God has ordained is that the Word of God will go out with the power of God, who is God the Holy Spirit. And what is He doing? He's working in the lives and conditioning the heart of man to receive it willingly. Because right now, they're in a plight, in a state where they resist it. And the Holy Spirit comes along and He breaks down all of those barriers and He says, I am making you willing in the day of my power. Believe the gospel. Church, preach the gospel. Obey the gospel.